Good morning, church.
I want to invite you to stand, and we will recite our creed together. That will lead us into our opening prayer and our first song together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence right now seeking the influence and the power and the engagement of the Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity that is before us this morning to engage in worship of the eternal triune God. May our hearts be shaped by the truth. May our spirits be enlightened into your presence. We seek to worship you in song and in study this morning. We lift up this entire service to you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen. Our opening scripture reading this morning comes from a very famous passage in scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the famous love chapter. It articulates what love really looks like, the form of love, the really substance of what love is. This is what we need to have on our minds. I chose this passage to begin this morning because we are transitioning into John chapter 13 this morning in our time of the sermon. That is when Jesus kneels down in ultimate humility to wash the disciples' feet. So I want us to really stop to consider what love really looks like, what it means biblically, and how it is displayed for us in the life of Christ. We begin with the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to even remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. That is an amazing statement being made there. Essentially, those first three verses are conveying, no matter how dramatic or how impressive my actions might appear, up to and including even sacrificing myself, if all of that is done with wrong motivation, then in the end, it's all hollow and it's all meaningless. You might remember a famous picture that was taken all the way back in 1963 that has made the rounds in the decades ever since of a monk lighting themselves on fire in the southern part of Vietnam. This guy's name was Thay Quang Duc, and he felt like the Vietnamese government was oppressive to his way of life, to his practice of Buddhism. And so he decided to rebel against this, and he sat down in the middle of a busy street in South Vietnam, and he had a fellow monk pour gasoline all over his body, and he sat there in what they call the lotus position, and conveying this sense in his inner being of peace, and he lit himself on fire, and within 10, 11 minutes, he crumpled over and died. That's an amazing thing for us to consider, because even that act of self-sacrifice, self-immolation, was at the end of the day meaningless because it was not tied to anything true. And through the years, that act has garnered all sorts of attention and all sorts of respect from the world around us, because what a sacrifice this man made to make his point. But what was this sacrifice tied to? It was tied to things that aren't even true. He gave his life in the end, heartbreakingly, for nothing. That's what's being conveyed here in the first three verses. No matter how impressive my actions might be, no matter how much attention it might garner, and no matter how many people might look at the things that I do and want to give me all sorts of adulation for those things, if it is done with incorrect motivation, it is meaningless at the end of the day. And what ties all of these things together is this biblical sense of love. It goes on, and I'm sure these verses that follow are very familiar with many of us here. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I'm going to reread those verses here in just a moment, but before I do, when we reread these statements, I want you to specifically have Christ our Savior in your mind. He is the one that epitomizes these things perfectly. This is why we see in 1 John 3:16, by this we know what love is, because he laid down his life for us. Now picture Christ in your mind. Christ is patient and kind. Christ does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and Christ endures all things. One of the things that we will notice in the first 17 verses in particular of John chapter 13 this morning is yet another example of Christ illustrating what it actually means to live according to God's plan, which flips the world's expectations on its head in so many ways. But I also want us to notice, as we think about what was just said in these few verses, how often each of us falls short in these things. And how often we, even as Christians, are unduly influenced by the misrepresentation, misapplication, and misunderstanding of what love actually is by the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have exemplified for us very clearly, inarguably, in the person of Jesus, what love actually is. May we consider these things deeply this morning. Shepherd us through what we are going to see, what we are going to cast our eyes on this morning in John 13. May we each individually and this church corporately, Lord, be impacted by a renewal in our understanding and our examination of what love actually is. We lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen. We sang "It Is Well With My Soul" a few minutes ago, and I would encourage you, if you don't know the backstory to that song being written, look that up when you get home. It's pretty astounding. Before we get to our text this morning, we're going to read verses 1 through 20 in John chapter 13, mainly focused on 1 through 17, 18 and 19 and 20 will be a transition into what we will be seeing next week. We'll be mainly focusing on 1 through 17 this morning. Before we do that, I would ask you to bow your heads and pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to the part of the service where we are opening up the Scriptures. Lord, give us wisdom and clarity and understanding to navigate through these things correctly before you today. What we see before us and what we hold in our hands are the sacred words of our Creator. May we treat this with the reverence that it demands. Let us come away with a deeper understanding of love personified in our Savior through these verses. We lift up our hearts and our minds to you right now in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me verses 1 through 20 in John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I am your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The main idea that we need to grasp onto in these 17 verses that we're focused on this morning is this. The essence of godly love is humble self-sacrifice that seeks to intentionally serve others. This is the heartbeat of what love really is. Self-sacrifice that seeks the betterment of others at every turn. And in our own lives, the application to that, which we will circle back around to in a little while, jumps right off of the page when I read that. We are called to seek the betterment of those around us, to seek the best for their lives. Put a pin in that and hold that in mind as we walk through these things. I think that it's important that we stop to consider a few things because we are so inundated by things in our culture. I think much more so than we even realize from day to day and week to week. And I think the idea of love has been distilled down over the years into meaning something that it does not really mean, biblically speaking. So let's just consider a few things this morning. I would say that the world, by and large, is very attracted to the concept of love. We see love as a theme in countless movies, in countless songs, in countless TV shows. If you go back to the Beatles, for example, they had no less than, by my count, 12 different songs that had the word love in the title of the song, right? And so we're surrounded by messages of love. And I'm saying that with quotation marks because it's love in a very ambiguous, vague way according to the world. But I believe that the world likes the idea of love as long as it fits into specific parameters. Those parameters would be they really like the concept of love as long as it betters my life in some way. Right? You go back to a famous movie in 1996 called Jerry Maguire. And if you know anything about that movie, there's a couple lines that stick out from that movie. One being the main character in the movie has been separated from his wife because of mistakes that he has made. And he comes back towards the end of the movie and he wants to make amends and he crashes her single women's group that she's in the middle of. And it's partially embarrassing because he walks right in when they're in the middle of discussing basically how horrible their lives are as single women. And he makes this plea to the one that he loves. And he talks about how he wants her back in his life and his life has been miserable. And he completes that speech. You might remember, even if you haven't seen the movie, you might remember this line. He completes that speech by saying, "You complete me." And I think that's illustrative of the world in multiple different ways, how the world looks at love. We believe that love should fulfill our every desire on some level. We look for our perfect soulmate. You'll hear people talk about that. And that's one of the reasons that we see the divorce rate as high as it is, because people put so much stock into this other person, and then when those things fall apart, they start to realize, well, they can't fulfill all of my needs, right? That's impossible. And so love so often is defined by that which will bring me more happiness. But happiness, folks, is fleeting. And you might be happy with this for a while, but then it fades and the grass over here starts to look greener, so you start to pursue that. And then once that starts to fade, you start to see grass that's greener over here. And you see people making decisions based on these things to go from this and this and this. We see that in the divorce rate. We see that even in church life when people get dissatisfied with the way things are going at a church. Well, I can just jump ship because the grass looks greener over here and try things over here for a while. The point that I'm making is that love in so many ways in our culture is so self-serving because it's defined by, again, what I believe will bring more happiness to me. Now, I'm not saying a lot of these things that I mention in our culture are satanic. I'm certainly not suggesting that. But I do want to say, even if we recognize that, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that one of the greatest schemes and goals of our enemy is to take everything that's pure and distill it into something else. And the greatest danger of him doing that is doing that in people's lives without them realizing that that's being done. Satan loves it when love is redefined by something else other than what's in Scripture. He loves it even more when that happens and the person doesn't even realize that they're falling into that trap. But Scripture has an entirely different view about the essence of love, the mechanics of love, the core traits of what love actually is. It doesn't necessarily revolve around us being fulfilled in all of our dreams. It revolves around self-sacrifice. And so what we see in these 17 verses of John chapter 13 are foreshadowing of the cross. It's important to keep in mind that the disciples that were there with Jesus that experienced this, they obviously have not experienced the cross yet. That's one reason that Jesus basically says in so many words, "I know that you can't possibly comprehend this at this point. You will later. Once you come to a full understanding and you look back in retrospect at some of the things that you experienced." But they have not experienced the cross yet. And so to them, just to talk about this in broad terms before we get into the details, for them to even stop and consider that their master, Christ, would lower himself down to wash their feet, it wouldn't have just been unthinkable. That would have been abhorrent to them. These are men that walked around in the heat of the day in a hot, arid climate with open-toed shoes, with no paved roads. So they are walking through the dirt and the mud and the animal droppings and all the stuff that you would encounter on a dirt road as you walked around in the heat of the day every single day, and they weren't able to go to the store and get deodorant off the shelf. My point that I'm making is this was, in a human sense, a disgusting job. That's why it was reserved for the lowest of the lower slaves. Not even a Jewish slave would do this. It was reserved for the Gentile slaves specifically, what we see Jesus doing here. So, as we navigate through these verses, there's three crucial aspects of this that I don't want us to miss. The first being, and this is the first one that we'll concentrate on, number one is this is a magnificent display of love, what true love really is. Again, this is foreshadowing of the cross. This is Jesus living out what we see in Philippians chapter 2 when it says he took on the form of a servant. He literally is doing that here. Not just symbolically, but down to the very specific way that he did these things. So let's walk through this step by step. Verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover. Now that might cause some confusion because your mind might go back to the Synoptic Gospels, which clearly talk about the Jewish leaders taking their Passover meal on what was a Friday. There's two ways that we can reckon that. There's been a lot of debate about this through the decades, about John seemingly saying and contradicting what the Synoptic Gospels say, but let's just understand this. In the northern kingdom of Israel, they reckon time a little bit differently than the southern part of the kingdom did. The northern part reckoned the days of the week from sundown to the next sundown. The southern part reckoned the days from sun up to the next sun up. What that all means is, without getting into all of the minutiae of the details about that, is that it's entirely possible and probable that some people took their Passover meal on Thursday and some of them took it on Friday, depending on how they reckoned what the Sabbath day actually was. So that rectifies all of those things for us. So again, if you've read the Synoptics and that brings a question to your mind, that's the way that we can answer that. There is no contradiction here. Before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew again, and we've talked about this the last few weeks, that his hour had come. His hour was at hand. Now, just keep that in mind. Jesus is just hours away from being arrested, being put on trial, and going through the unspeakable agony that he was about to face. And what does he do? He lowers himself down and washes the disgusting, mud-caked, smelly feet of his followers. His hour had come to depart out of this world back to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a magnificent phrase. He loved them to the end in the Greek means a couple different things. It means he loved them to the uttermost, and it also means he loved them to the end of his life. We see this phrase being used elsewhere when he saves us to the uttermost. There is nothing in our lives that cannot be redeemed and is not redeemed by the blood of Christ. He saves us and he loves us to the uttermost. And during supper, when we know that Satan had been working in conjunction with the sinful heart of Judas, who had struggled with this for a long time now. We talked about that a few weeks ago. He was the treasurer, and it says elsewhere that clearly he would skim off the top and he would steal from the actual money that were given to the disciples. This had been going on for quite a while. Obviously, Satan has had an influence in the heart of Judas Iscariot for quite a while to this point, but we're only a few verses away in verse 27, which we'll see next week, from Judas completely taking over the mindset and the heart, the very heart of Judas. Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows what he's about to face. But he also knows that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, stop and think about that. Jesus knows. He has all the power at his disposal in this moment. He could have blighted Judas Iscariot right there in destruction if he so chose. But that's not what he did. He did something that was the complete opposite of what anybody would have expected. Knowing these things, he did this. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, specifically in a visual sense, taking the form of the lowest servant before the disciples. There's a reason that he did that, because that's the way the lowest servant would have done this. Now, Scripture is silent on their reactions other than Simon Peter, but I do wonder, as he started this process, as he stood up and he wrapped the towel around his waist and he got water into a basin, I just wonder what was going through their minds. There's no servant to do this that we know of, which means that you could make the case that one of the disciples should have done this. They know that it's basically offensive to sit down and recline at the table with filthy feet. There's a reason that when you entered into someone's house in these days, the first thing that would be done was the lowest servant would come and wash your feet, because the last thing you want to do is trudge through their house with muddy feet, right? I mean, it's illustrated by Calvin and Hobbes when he came in from playing in the mud and he walked through the entire house and his mom starts yelling, "Calvin, Calvin, where are you?" And she finds him on the other side of the house, and he had walked through the entire house with muddy shoes on. And she found him and said, "Did you walk through the whole house with your muddy shoes?" And he said, "Is this a trick question or what?" Because clearly he had, right? In New Testament times, the first thing that would have been taken care of was their feet. It would have been offensive for them to take their place at the table with filthy feet like this. But he takes the posture of the lowliest of the servants, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them. And I just wonder, again, Scripture is silent on this. How many of them in their minds and hearts objected to this? Like, this is the opposite of what should be being done here. If anybody should be washing feet, we should be washing his feet. Now, to his credit, Peter, as he often does, was the first one to speak up. And the way that he asked this question clearly conveys the opposite should be happening. He takes offense to this, and Jesus gently and lovingly course corrects. Not just Peter, but everyone that was there, because they heard exactly what Jesus said to him. Lord, I should be washing your feet. And Jesus, in response, "I realize you don't really understand what's going on." There is symbolism at work here in this magnificent display of love. And I want us to understand also, we get a little bit deeper of a picture of this evening in Luke chapter 22. In the middle of all this, maybe in the middle of the washing of the feet, we don't know exactly when this takes place, but it's certainly in this same evening when they are all gathered together. We find in Luke 22, beginning in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them, also arose among the apostles, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. In other words, they're arguing, they're debating about which one of them would be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Which one of them would have the most prominent place? That's what they're debating. And he said in response, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" In other words, the one being served. And then he ends that thought with this, "But I am among you as the one who serves." driving home the point that to the apostles, if there's anybody at this table that would be considered the greatest, you know who it is. And yet I am intentionally taking the form of a servant, the one who is serving you. And in our minds, I think we see that debate and we immediately think, how absurd is that, the thing that they would be talking about, right? How ludicrous is it that they would even cross their minds about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But yet we fall into that same pattern sometimes, because pride creeps up in our hearts and minds, sometimes without us even being fully cognizant that it's there. We need to be on guard for the same thing. Again, this takes place in this same evening that we're reading about in John 13. So this magnificent display of love, what love truly is. And again, I mentioned Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple of those statements in Philippians 2 to help us really grasp onto this a little bit further. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Actually, back up and start in 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to too tightly. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, I wonder, when those words were written, did they think back on this evening? This is the epitome of Jesus taking the form of a servant. And of course, the symbolism is seen in really in verses 9 and 10, the symbolism of this being a metaphor for true regeneration. Now again, the apostles couldn't possibly completely grasp onto that at this point because they haven't experienced the cross, they haven't experienced the resurrection, they don't really understand all the things that have to take place. In fact, Jesus, to his credit, has made it as clear as he could. He's told them over and over and over again, the Son of Man has to be arrested, the Son of Man has to be put to death. He's made this explicitly clear. But I think it's so foreign to their minds at this point. They've heard him say it, but they haven't really been able to grasp onto it. So the symbolism that's in view here, they would only understand retroactively later on, as Jesus himself just said. But he makes this statement because Peter, course correct, he overcorrects, right? It's like when you're on the road and you start to skid and you swerve the other way and you hit it too hard the other way, then you've made things worse. This is essentially, spiritually speaking, what Peter is doing here. He's like, no, you shouldn't wash me. And then once he starts to understand what Jesus is saying, okay, so just pour everything over me and wash my whole body. No, Peter, you're still not seeing the point. And Jesus again gently and patiently answers him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet because he is completely clean. What a magnificent statement that is. Because at the moment of our salvation, we are justified eternally in the blood of Christ. Now the sanctification process begins, right? Kind of like each morning when you take a shower, you're completely clean. But the second you step out of that shower onto the floor, you start to get dirty again. That's essentially what Jesus is suggesting here, right? You are clean. You have been saved. Your eternal destiny is sealed by the Holy Spirit and signed by my blood. But there is a practice that we don't engage in enough in modern Christianity of continuing to seek purity through the Lord's graciousness, going to the Lord and confessing our sins, being in tune with how sinful we are and the waywardness of our hearts. That's one reason we talk about those things whenever we take communion together once a month. We need to be in touch with the things that we allow to distract us away from the truth and not live out Hebrews 2:1. But you are bathed. You don't need to bathe because you have been washed except for your feet. You need to be continually purified before the Lord. And you are clean, he goes on to say, but of course, not every one of you. I turn our attention to Titus chapter 3 to understand this second point. where he writes, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." Boy, isn't that something that Christians in our modern age could take a deeper lesson from? To be gentle towards all people? I say that because how often do you scroll social media? Whatever social media you engage in, whichever one it is, you're scrolling through, and you know, we've all been victim of it. It's called doom scrolling, because you start to go down, and it's just like it's mindless, right? And then you look up, and you've lost 16 hours or whatever it is, because there's a reason that it's called that. And how often do you see professing Christians on those social media outlets looking just like the world around us? Not showing that there's a difference in their lives. Complaining and bemoaning and trying to draw a pity party in different ways. You see Christians engaging in these things all the time. What are we called to do? Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. To be gentle in all circumstances. And it goes on, "For we ourselves were once foolish." Again, we were once lost. "Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And listen to these next two words. "So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to do what? To devote themselves to good works. In other words, you have been saved, and your trajectory should be on a completely different direction from what it was before. You went around in your former life, waywardness, being tossed and carried away by the waves of this life, but now your life has a specific purpose, and that purpose is like an arrow pointed at the heart of God. You are called now to live in his presence, and everything in your life is a context in which you glorify him. The third thing that we see here is very clearly a model for the Christian life. This is what Jesus makes very clear. "Do you understand what I have done to you?" In the middle part of 12. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, this isn't calling the Christian to, on a regular basis, sit down and literally wash each other's feet. This isn't like a rite that's being given, although some obscure churches do practice that, and they have taken it that way. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is important here is the spiritual aspect of what he's conveying. In other words, how am I treating you right now? I am treating you as the lowliest servant, so that I can give you a clear metaphor for regeneration. This should be your mindset to those around you. Serving them, taking the form of the lowliest of servants by intentionally placing their needs and their lives ahead of yours. This is the model that Jesus is giving. And we see this in Ephesians 5, just the first couple of verses. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Don't miss that. It says, walk in love as Christ himself loved us and did what? And gave himself up for us. This is the mindset that's being talked of elsewhere when it says, you have the mind of Christ. This is what's in view. As Christ gave himself up as the lowliest of the low servants to serve those around him, this should be the calling card for the life of the Christian. Now, you don't have to tell me We all know that's easier said than done. Because our passions, as James says, are at war within us. And our sinful nature and Satan using that to his every advantage wants us to not engage in these things. He wants to distract us away and help us forget this is the calling on the shoulders of every Christian. I have given you, he goes on to say in 15, an example that you should do just as I have done for you. And he reminds them. He doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just suggest to them, emulate me because this will be something you'll remember for the rest of your lives. He goes on to articulate why that's so important, because a servant is not greater than his master. Am I your master? And they would say yes. And he's suggesting here, then this is what I am telling you to do. Then in other words, because I am your master and I have given you this example, this should be indicative of your mindset and the way that you approach your life. Taking on the form of a servant to look out for the best interests and the needs of others around you. If you know these things, and clearly you know them because you've just heard me articulate these things, then blessed are you, and there's a huge two-letter word, if you do them. There is a choice before every Christian every day that they are given breath on this earth. They can follow the plan of God by emulating Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in such a profound way that He destroys their sinful tendencies for that day. Because let's be honest, we have days where we think we're overcoming, and we do overcome our sinful nature, but then the next morning when you wake up, that sinful nature's back, and it's going to declare war again. And Satan is using those things at every turn that he possibly can. Let me go back to something I said at the beginning. Satan is most successful not necessarily in leading us directly into egregious sin. He's most successful in leading us away from the truth and subtly, insidiously chipping away at our pursuit of the holiness of God without us realizing that he is doing that. Again, Hebrews 2:1 should be a calling card in the framework of the life of every Christian. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. Because there's all sorts of ways that you can start to drift away without even realizing that that process is taking place. This is what Satan's intentions are. Just look at the way that he led Judas, who we will get more into next week. It's amazing to think about. Judas Iscariot heard every sermon that Jesus ever preached, walked with him day to day, beheld with his own eyes things that Jesus did that were not just unfathomable, but completely unexplainable. And this is the point that he got to. Because Satan got a foothold, and he started to increase that. Every little wedge that he can exploit in your heart, he's trying to drive in a larger wedge. And every distraction in our lives, he's trying to exploit to lead us away. If you know these things, this clearly applies to us this morning. We will be blessed if we do them. If we emulate Christ in taking on the form of a servant. Let that remain in your heart over the next few days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge of our Savior. Lord, what a magnificent passage that we've been able to study together this morning. Lord, it's such a blessing and such a privilege to read about the actions of Christ, the way that he lived, to show us exactly what true love and true empathy really are. May we take these things to heart. May these things be seeds that are planted into our lives that the Holy Spirit causes to grow. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open as we sing together this morning. We've got our Wednesday night study going on this week. I wanted to ask, did you want to say anything else about the meeting that you had last week? Any residual announcements about that?
Okay. We talked about the singing group last week,
yep.
And we'd like you that are participating to come forward. I'll just use the first two rows here. We have music for you, and we'll practice the two songs that we're going to work on.
Okay, good.
Thank you.
Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final song together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for exposing our hearts to the truth. We pray, Lord God, that we will take the knowledge that we have in our hearts, the truth of the gospel outside the walls of this building to the lost and dying world around us, Lord God. May we see the divine appointments that you have laid out before us. May we live truly as servants to others to emulate Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Praise God from